You'll find our scripture reading in the New Testament scriptures in Mark's Gospel in chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and we'll commence our reading at verse 22. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, and commencing at the 22nd verse. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And Jesus went out, and his disciples, into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him, and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And we'll end our reading there at the last verse of the chapter. And we know the Lord will bless again the reading of his own precious word to our hearts, for Christ's sake. In the verses that we were reading together in this 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we find in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus is coming to Bethsaida. There were those who brought a blind man to him. And the verses that follow tell us how that he wrought that wonderful miracle, and the blind man received his sight. Then when we come to verse 27, we find that the Lord Jesus and his disciples are going into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And as they make their way to these towns, we discover that the Lord Jesus poses a question to his disciples. The question is found there in verse 27 at the end of it. Whom do men say that I am? Let's understand that up until this point in time, there had not been a clear and explicit confession as to the identity of the Lord Jesus from his disciples. But when he poses that question, whom do men say that I am? There are answers that come forth. Well, the disciples say, some say that you are John the Baptist. There are others who say that you're Elias. And there are some others, and they declare that you are one of the prophets. But then again, in verse 29, the Savior speaks forth. And as if to put an emphasis upon the question that he's asking directly and personally to his disciples, he says, But But whom say ye that I am? You have told me what others say. But I want to know, I want to hear what you say regarding my person, who I am. The emphasis of the words really should be literally translated like this: as for you, who are you saying that I am? Well, it is Peter who speaks forth, and he makes that wonderful confession at the end of verse 29. The words are clear and explicit. Thou art the Christ. We discover that when the Lord Jesus hears that confession from Peter as to his real and true identity, who he is, thou art the Christ, the sent one of God. Thou art indeed the Messiah. We find that the Lord Jesus goes on to teach them many things. In fact, in verse 31, the words are these: and he began to teach them. Oh, you might say, well, does this mean that he's beginning for the very first time to teach them things? Not at all. But the meaning of the word began is to emphasize that this is a beginning of teaching in a very concentrated manner, a very concentrated form in relation to his own person and his own blessed work. He began to teach them. And what did he begin to teach them in this concentrated way? Well, verse 31 tells us that the Son of Man must suffer, and suffer many things. So he's teaching them concerning his sufferings on the cross at Calvary. But then he goes on, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. So he's teaching them about his sufferings on the cross, and he's also teaching them that he is going to be rejected by those who will make an evaluation of him. Because the word rejected has that meaning attached to it. They will make an evaluation first of all. And then, having made the evaluation according to their way of thinking, they will then set him aside. They will cast him off. They will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches them further of his death, rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed. He will actually and really die. But then he mentions his resurrection, and after 3 days, rise again. His resurrection and the teaching concerning his resurrection didn't really seem to get into the hearts and minds of his disciples. But after we find in verse 31 that he has been teaching them in this very concentrated way these great truths, these fundamentals of the faith, it's recorded in the next verse, verse 32, and he spake that saying, that in other words, what he has been teaching, he spoke it quite openly. The meaning is that he spoke it very, very plainly, very frankly. He didn't hide anything. He didn't cover over anything. He didn't conceal anything. He passed over nothing that was relevant, that was important concerning his sufferings, his rejection, his death on the cross, and his rising again. And it's when he has taught them in this very open, plain, frank, clear manner that we find that Peter has something to say again. The one who made that confession that he was the Christ. You'll notice in verse 32, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. In fact, the meaning is that he more or less took him aside just a little way to give a rebuke to him because of the teaching that the Lord Jesus had been setting forth in his and the other disciples' hearing. Peter actually rebukes him, and the word for rebuke there is a very, very strong word. Peter is actually rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of the words of that rebuke over in a parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and the verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, what did he say in his rebuke? The words are these: be it far from thee, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Those were the words of his rebuke to the Savior. And when he has given that rebuke, we come to verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, that is the Lord Jesus, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. What the Lord Jesus is saying to Peter here is this: Peter, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. Why was he saying that? Peter was saying to the Lord Jesus, be it far from thee, Lord, to be going to the cross. Be it far from thee to suffer and to die, to be rejected. Don't be going that way at all. And the Lord is saying, Peter, you're in the wrong place because you're putting yourself between me and the cross. That's why he gives these words of rebuke to Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan there is speaking of one who is an adversary. So as he addresses Peter with this rebuke, he's saying, Peter, you're an adversary. The very Peter who had confessed that he was the Christ. And the Lord Jesus is having to say to him, because of what he has just said, that the Lord should not be going to the cross to suffer and die, he has to say to Peter, you're an adversary. Don't stand between me and the accomplishment of my mission just because it doesn't seem to fit into the way that you are thinking. And the way that you are understanding things, Peter, you are thinking as man and not as God. For in verse 33 he says, thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And so I want for just a little while this evening to consider with you this rebuke that was given and all that flows from it. And we will do so under three simple headings. First of all, I want you to see that there is the great need for the operation of the Spirit of God. There is always the great need for the operation of the Spirit of God. I say that for this reason. How was it that the Lord Jesus was teaching? What was his manner of teaching? We've already referred to it. Verse 32, he spake that saying openly. The Lord Jesus was teaching here in a very open and simple and plain way. And yet it seems that Peter didn't understand him. It seems that he misunderstood the word. You see, the problem really was this: the words fell on his ear, and as he thought upon them, he responded to them, and he reacted to them, but he did so in a way that made him an adversary of the Lord Jesus at this point in time. Just because the words that he heard didn't fit in with his conception of the role of the Messiah. So he's responding, he's reacting in the wrong way. You say, well, how could it possibly be that he wouldn't understand? After all, the Lord Jesus is teaching very plainly. He's not holding anything back. Why then did Peter and the other disciples not understand what he was saying? Well, when we think of that passage over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, there we read in verse 31, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now the very next verse says this, "And they understood none of these things." They understood none of these things. And so the lesson is this, that where there is the setting forth of the Word of God, where there is the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, there is the absolute necessity for the work and the operation of God the Holy Spirit working in the heart, so that the response to the Word and the teaching that is heard will be a response of faith and a response of obedience, rather than Peter's response that made him to be, in the words of the Lord Jesus, an adversary of Christ. It's when we hear the Word and understand the Word of God by the illumination of the Spirit of God in our hearts, a heart prepared to receive the truth, and a heart that is given up to all of the implications of the truth, that we will respond in a right manner to that Word. You see, there are so many who hear the Word and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, but it's because of pride in their heart, because of prejudice in their heart, because of carnal reasoning in their mind, that they set it aside and they say, "Well, look, that just doesn't fit in with how I think. I just can't see that kind of thing." And Peter was saying, look, even though he had heard the words the Lord Jesus was setting forth, he just couldn't see how it could all be right in his mind, how it could all fit into the role of the Messiah. Therefore, it's absolutely essential that we have the enlightenment of our understanding by the Spirit of God. You see, it wasn't that Peter had any difficulty with the form of the words. The words were plain. The words were plain. But he didn't grasp the meaning. And he didn't understand in that sense. And I'm wondering tonight, is there anyone here? And you've heard the gospel many times. And you know the form of the words. You have heard the word justification. You have heard the word blood, the blood of Christ. You have heard the word salvation, your need to be saved. But you haven't really understood. It wasn't that you were saying, well, the words are too big for me to comprehend. No, you haven't grasped the real meaning of the words. And so the operation of the Holy Spirit of God is absolutely vital, so that you're going to understand more than just the form of the words. You're going to get an understanding in mind and heart of their real meaning. And you see, this is where Peter here failed. He didn't grasp, he didn't comprehend in his mind the real meaning of the message that the Lord Jesus was setting forth. While he understood the form of the words, yes. But he needed the Spirit of God to come and enlighten his understanding. That's why over in the book of Nehemiah, we have these words, "Thou gavest also thy good Spirit to instruct them." And as if to emphasize the point and bring it home to our hearts, I want to draw to your attention those words that we find in John chapter 14. The 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And here we have the Lord Jesus speaking. And in verse 26, he's referring to the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And he says this, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Look at that verse for just a moment. The very end of it, first of all. "Whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, these are important words because they're the words of Christ. The words of Christ. Here's an important word. "Whatsoever I have said unto you." But notice, "He," that is the Holy Spirit, "shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Here is not only an important word, here is an indispensable work. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us in our minds and in our hearts, to instruct us, to enable us to grasp the meaning of the word that the Lord is setting before us. "He shall teach you all things." Now, what is it that he's going to teach? All things? Yes, but all things that I have said unto you. So that brings out there another truth in that verse 26, and it's the inseparable witness of the Spirit of God with the Word of God. You see, there are many today, and they can lightly dispense with God's Word. And they claim to have visions and revelations, new revelations from God, apart from His Word. I want you to see from this verse, and there are many others, that there is the inseparable witness of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. And it is the work of the Spirit to enlighten our understanding, to reveal Christ to our hearts and to our minds. That is His blessed work, so that we would understand more than just the form of the words. So there's a real need for the operation of the Spirit of God. And that applies to the hearts of the unsaved and the saved as well. For even as the people of God, we could get a wrong understanding of God's Word. And we need the Spirit Himself to come and be our teacher. But not only is there the need for the operation of the Spirit of God, I want you to see there's something else here. And it's this, that we may well face the opposition. The opposition of close friends. We may well face the opposition of close friends. What was the will of God for the Lord Jesus? The will of God for the Lord Jesus was clear, that He was to go to the cross, that there He was to suffer and die for the sins of men and women. Now that was the will of God, clear and plain and unmistakable. Now here is Peter. Who was Peter? You say he was one of the disciples, yes. But I mean it in this sense. Who was he as far as the Lord Jesus and friendship was concerned? We could say that he was one of the close friends of the Lord Jesus. How often in the Scriptures we read of Peter and James and John. If you like, that inner circle, if I could term it like that. A very close friend, a very intimate friend of the Savior. One of His most intimate friends. And yet, here is Peter. Here he is now, being the part of the adversary. Being the part of the adversary. Standing between him and going to the cross. And so this rebuke that the Lord gives to Peter, He's saying, "Peter, you're at the point where you're standing between me and the revealed will of God for me." Peter, in doing that, you're not my friend. You're not my friend, Peter, in doing that. You're my adversary. You're going against the will of God for me. You see the opposition here that Peter is mounting? Now, Peter didn't mean it that way. Peter didn't mean to be the adversary. Peter was, what he was saying, no doubt he was well-meaning. Well-meaning in what he said. Be it far from thee, Lord. That's not for you to go to the cross. There has to be some other way for you. But you see, it was the will of God for the Savior to go to the cross, to die for our sins, to be made sin for us. And yet here is the rebuke that the Lord gives to Peter. He says, get thee behind me, Satan. And so the Savior is not going to allow even one of his most intimate of friends to come between him and his doing of God's will. You see, the Lord calls us each one as his children to a life of discipleship. And if we're going to live that life of discipleship as his children, then we must not allow anyone, no matter how close they might be and how intimate the friendship might be, to stand between us and doing the will of God for our lives. I wonder, is there someone in the meeting tonight and that's what's happened to you? You have got yourself into that position of not going through with the will of God for your life. And maybe it was because someone opposed you. Someone sought to dissuade you from doing it. Now, they were well-meaning. And they have always seen themselves as a friend of yours. And you have looked upon them as a friend. And they're sincere in what they have said. But it has, alas, stopped you in following through on that life of discipleship. But you notice the Lord Jesus here wouldn't allow that. He wouldn't permit that. Do you remember what we read of the Apostle Paul over in Acts chapter 21? Because here in this 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles in verse 11, well, verse 10, we read of a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. Isn't that a message for every heart? The will of the Lord be done. That's what Paul wanted. That's what Paul wanted for his life of discipleship. That the will of the Lord would be done in his life. Is there someone in the meeting and you have strayed from the Lord? You've backslidden. You're not following in the life of discipleship for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord even now is speaking to your heart and you're feeling that conviction of sin in your own conscience. You are not saying, I want the will of God for my life.
you are settling for something less than that. And could it just be that it was because of the opposition of some friend? But here is the Lord Jesus. He must needs go to the cross. And he did go to the cross because he must needs do the will of the Lord. And he will follow in the pathway of obedience, and he will not countenance this opposition that Peter has mounted, well-meaning though he was. And so he must say, get thee behind me. Stop opposing me. Stop being as an adversary. Are you an adversary of the Lord tonight? Because you're not following through his will for your life? You're not following the life of discipleship? Oh, there was a time when you really did burn for the Lord. There was a time, and you can think back to it even now, when you burned brightly for him. But something happened. Opposition may have come your way from some quarter, from some source. And you have not followed through in the life of discipleship. Can you see what the Lord Jesus did? He must needs do the will of God, and he did. Even though there was opposition from a well-meaning friend. Then I want, in the third and final place, to see that there's a warning sounded here. And it's saying that we should beware of opportunism. Beware of opportunism. We see it, don't we, in that verse 33. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Really, Peter was being somewhat opportunistic when he said those words, be it far from thee, Lord. Don't be going the way of the cross. And yet here in the rebuke that the Lord gives to Peter, he's telling him, thou savourest. What does the word savourest mean? Well, he's saying, look, Peter, you are giving regard to, you are caring for, you are having a mind for the things of men, not the things of God. You're having a regard for the things of men. Your thought pattern, Peter, your thought pattern is being dictated by human wisdom, not by the wisdom of God. Peter, your mind and your thinking is being influenced by human notions as to how I will accomplish my mission for the salvation of souls. And who amongst us could measure the harm that would come from following human wisdom and leaning to our own understanding? You see, God delights to confound the wisdom of men. And here is Peter. As he saw things, as he viewed things, he was thinking in the thought pattern of man, not in the thought pattern of the Lord. Because it was by the fact of the Lord Jesus going to the cross and dying on the cross and being buried and rising again the third day according to the scriptures that the kingdom of God would be built. That was the plan and the purpose of God. And what was Peter doing? He was in reality attacking the very foundation of the kingdom of God when he rebuked the Lord and says, be it far from thee, Lord, don't be going to the cross. Though he was sincere in what he said, you see, it appeared to Peter that this was rather an opportunistic way, his way. You don't need to go there, Lord. There's got to be another way. We should learn the lesson that we are not to evaluate the work of God in human terms, according to human wisdom. Because just as it was offensive to the Lord Jesus here when Peter tried it, so it is offensive to the Lord still. You see, what Peter was saying, look, spare yourself. Spare yourself. You know, that's so often an opportunistic approach to things. Spare yourself. But you see, the way of the cross is death to self. The way of the cross is death to self. And anything that opposes the necessity of the cross, anything that opposes the necessity of the cross, is of Satan. It's not of God. It's not of God. And this was not of God here, what Peter said. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. How should we assess preaching? How should we assess preaching? Well, let me say to you, assess preaching by the place that it gives to the cross. Is the cross central? Is the cross work of Christ central? Does all that is said in the preaching, whoever may do it, is all that is said in that preaching flowing from and coming out of and going back to the cross? That will then be the right evaluation. Wasn't it Paul who said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet here is Peter being somewhat opportunistic. We might even say he was trying to be rather pragmatic. As if there wasn't an absolute standard here. But you see, God does have an absolute standard. God has an absolute standard of right and wrong. But you see, the pragmatic, opportunistic approach to things is to say, well, there's no real absolute standard. And there may be a little bit of good and there may be a little bit of bad. But sure, if it sort of works out all right in the end, it doesn't matter. Maybe that's how you're assessing your own life. Well, you know, maybe I'm not the best, but I don't think I'm the worst. Oh, I'm sure there are some things that are bad in my life, but, you know, I think there's an awful lot of good. And you're adopting the pragmatic approach. Well, you know, I've managed all right so far. Well, so what? You think you have managed all right so far. But what when death comes? And you stand before the judge of all the earth, who has an absolute standard of right and wrong. And if you stand before him outside of Jesus Christ, you will not meet his standard. And if you don't meet his standard and you won't outside of Christ, you're going to be banished from his presence forever. You see, God's law demands perfection. God's law demands perfection because it's a perfect law. And the law of God demands perfect obedience because it is a perfect law. Did you hear it? perfect obedience. But neither you nor I can give perfect obedience to the law of God. Yet that's what God's law demands. But yet the Lord Jesus came, and he's perfect. His life was perfect. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed perfectly every precept, every commandment of God. And he died an atoning death for our sins, for our transgressions. And he died that death as the sinner's substitute, as the sinner's representative. And all of God's wrath was poured upon him, and he endured eternal punishment for my sins. And if I trust in him, if I believe on him, then God will see me in Christ, and I'll be justified. I'll be declared righteous. I'll be declared by God in Christ perfectly right. So you see, it does matter that you realize and that you understand there's an absolute standard. And if you're the one who has been taking the pragmatic approach to things, then be warned. Beware. Heed the warning. Come to Christ. Trust the Savior. Believe on him. And if you're in the meeting a backslider, away from God, cold at heart, indifferent in spirit, then come back to the Lord. Peter, here he was, the adversary at this point in time. Did the Lord leave Peter? Did the Lord leave Peter in that position? No, he didn't. He didn't. All we have to think of is what we read of on the day of Pentecost over in Acts chapter 2. Over in Acts chapter 2, listen to what we read in verse 23. But we'll commence at verse 22. Here is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 22 of Acts 2, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now listen to the next verse. Now here's Peter, the same Peter, preaching. And he preaches these words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Do you see what Peter's saying? Him being delivered by the determinate, and that word means settled, by the determinate counsel. We could translate the word counsel there by the word will. Him being delivered by the settled will and foreknowledge of God. Do you know, Peter understands it clearly now, doesn't he? Here he is preaching. Ah, he sees the necessity of the cross and the cross work of the Savior all so clearly. Oh, that you would see the necessity of the cross work of the Savior for your soul tonight. And that in seeing that, you would simply come and believe in him, trust in him, call upon his name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May you call tonight. May you trust in Christ and be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for thy presence. And we thank thee for thy word. And we pray that thou wilt give us an understanding of it tonight. Lord, we can in many ways say we can understand the form of the words. But oh, we need to understand their meaning. And we need to get the message that these words are sending out to us. O come by thy blessed Spirit, come Holy Spirit of God, enlighten darkened understandings in this meeting, open hearts in this meeting, unstop deaf ears in this meeting. Grant that there will be those who will come having seen clearly that Christ died for them. And Lord, should there be any in the meeting backslidden, they're not following through on the life of discipleship. Oh, that thou wilt so arrest them and speak to them that they will return to their first love. They will come confessing their backslidden state to thee, their waywardness, their carelessness. Oh, grant thy restoring grace to them, we pray. Lord, bless thine own people. Help us to follow thee. Help us to go in the pathway of obedience. Keep thy hand upon us, each one. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.